because how had the mystery of lawlessness affected them? See, they were still firm. They weren't going to be. They had a love for the truth. So Paul is thanking God for them. And then we get to this concept of choosing. And it's just really unfortunate that the false doctrines have come up between the last 20 centuries on the subject of God's election. Because it's really pretty simple. Back in eternity, we learned from 1 Peter chapter 1 that Christ was crucified from when? The foundation of the world. So did God know Jesus would have to die before he created the heavens and the earth? Yeah, he knew that. And God knew man was going to sin. And God knew that, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, death passed to all men because all men sinned. All right, so God could see that. And God had to make some decisions. Do I want to do this? And if I do want to do this, then what kind of people? Could God set the criteria wherever he wanted? Is his grace and mercy enough where he could do whatever he wanted to do? Well, yeah, he could do that. He could have made the gospel so easy that everyone could obey it. Or he could have made the gospel so difficult that no one could obey it. So in between those two extremes, God sat down, and I think, let's go to the bottom of, actually the very middle of page 2. I think these are the assessments that God looked at. All right, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So God wanted poor in spirit people. He wanted people who were mourning over their sins. He didn't want people who were self-satisfied with sin. He wanted people who were disgusted with themselves because he was disgusted. The meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who would have enough conviction to him or in him that they would be persecuted. So he crafted the gospel to draw the quality of people that he wanted. So the choosing and the calling are hand in hand. God made the choices in eternity. He decided what would be in the gospel. For example, in Romans chapter 1, how many wise do we see in the church? Not many wise. How many noble? Not many noble. How about rich? Not many rich. Because God chose, and then he goes on to say, the foolish things of the world, the base things of the world. In other words, he made the gospel in such a way that when each one of us hears it, we complete the choice. God did not choose individuals. This is what Calvin and some others teach. We talked about this last week. If God wants all men to be saved, and God picked who was going to be saved, then who would be saved? Wouldn't everybody be saved? If God wants everyone to be saved, then it's all up to him. Man has no say in it at all. God's going to pick and choose. That's not what he did. What he did in eternity is he sat down and he thought it through. And he said, these are the people that I want. And then when the gospel comes, if you love the gospel, if you accept the gospel, if you live your life for the gospel, then what have you decided? I'm going to be one of the chosen, right? Not something God did. God chose everyone, but he made the criteria to where you have to change. You have to come to God on God's terms. Now, what happens when the wise and those who hate the dark or hate the light, what happens when they hear the gospel? They can't get it out of their mind fast enough, can they? That's what Jesus said. Hard ground. The devil comes, takes away what was sown. So the calling and the election are, as I say, hand in hand. And so God made these choices. He also made another choice. Let's look at the middle of page 2. God made the choice that through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth, the call would be completed. Right, the choosing and the calling would be completed when we believe the truth and the Holy Spirit was sent to sanctify us. So the sanctification by the Holy Spirit was God's choice on how to sanctify us. Now, we just spent a lot of time on this, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on it right now, but I think at the very bottom of the page here, that last verse, you see I have God in capitalized, I have Jesus Christ capitalized, and I have the Holy Spirit capitalized. Because they are all portrayed as working. And we talked about this again in the sermons the last couple of weeks. Jesus came down to this earth and did what? He lived a perfect life and he died on the cross. Was that necessary for God's plan? Yeah, Jesus had to do something. Now the Holy Spirit was sent down. Jesus said he's going to be your other comforter. Who was responsible for us getting all truth? Holy Spirit, right? He will guide you into all truth. He will remind you of everything. So the Holy Spirit is working on our salvation. Jesus is working in our salvation. And so we see that it's the grace of God in verse 15, a minister of Jesus Christ in verse 16, and the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the third page. And we have another verse along the same lines. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So, all three are involved. And even though Jesus is at the right hand of God, exalted, he is still portrayed as being part of our salvation. And even though the Holy Spirit's power is located in his word, still, who's responsible for his word? And God wants us to see it that way. Now, when does this happen? When does belief in the truth and sanctification by the Holy Spirit, when does that occur? Isn't it at the point of baptism? Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't what? Can't enter the kingdom of God. Can you enter the kingdom of God without being born of the Spirit? No. And then there's that passage in right in the middle of the page, Titus 3, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Jesus is working, God is working, Holy Spirit is working. Go ahead, Virgil.
I think I probably misunderstood the question that you asked, but I'm going to take a stab anyway.
Okay, please do.
It's true that you're not a Christian, you're not in a saved status until the final act of baptism. That's it. You're not, before you're baptized, you may know everything. There's a lot of pretty smart people in the world. In fact, we've had some rulers of other nations that is attributed that they had the New Testament memorized. Khrushchev was one of them.
Is that right?
Yes. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But you know, the history says that he was a very read man within the scriptures, and a good part of the New Testament he had memorized. But all of his traits was atheistic. But there comes a time when, through study and the whole thing, you come to realize that I'm still lacking. What hinders us? Here's water. That is what the eunuch said to Peter, wasn't it?
Philip.
You knew that.
So there was something still there that needed to be done.
Right.
And so it's not finished until the act of baptism takes place. And then beyond what we can tell, there's obviously that mindset that takes place in there, where God only knows what dwells in our mind. You don't unless I tell you.
Right.
And so he's ultimately the final judge in all of this.
And he's set up a system. I mean, if we reject baptism, then what's the system? Does that give us any hope at all?
No, none.
No, exactly. You can't be called and chosen until you obey the gospel. And the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in baptism, we die with him, buried with him, raised with him, raised to walk in newness of life. Without that, can we be saved? See, and the answer is absolutely not.
Did I misunderstand your
question? Nope. You gave the answer to the question.
Okay.
So, perfect. All right. So, verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel. Now, the words to which are important, and that's why I went ahead at the bottom of the page and I put the different translations, because they're translating two words that have a kind of a variety of meanings, but there's still one basic meaning. So, whereunto, or it was for this, or it was to the end that. So, without the call through the gospel, can we be chosen?
Oh.
See, there's no choosing. So, the final choice, in other words, when the gospel is first preached to you, your destiny is now set before you. Now, God's voting for you. God has sent the gospel to you. He wants all men to be saved. But who makes the final decision whether we'll be saved or not? God? No, we do. We do. And that's the beauty of this, is that if we pass through obedience to the gospel, we know we're chosen because we obeyed the gospel. We don't have to wonder about it. So let's go ahead and jump ahead. I'm not going to read it. I would encourage you to read it, because the word call is a fascinating word in the scriptures. Matter of fact, the guy points out it's used in nearly every book in the New Testament, because the call is an invitation. It is an invitation to all men to return to God. And so the call begins when we first hear the gospel. So he calls us through the gospel. And Jesus is the first person to call the message the gospel, the new covenant. We see this in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, now after John was put in prison, it's bottom of page 4, Jesus came to Galilee and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe what? Believe in the gospel. So Jesus chose the word gospel to sum up the message of the call. Now, what does the word gospel mean in the original language? Good news. Comes from the Greek word eu, angelos, from which we get the word evangelist and evangelism. It is the preaching of the good news. So Jesus uses that term. He says, repent and believe in the good news. And then Mark chapter 1, he puts it this way. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the beginning of the gospel began when this man came. Who was this man? John the Baptist, right? So when John the Baptist started his preaching, and what was his preaching? Simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and be baptized with the baptism of repentance. So the big factor in the good news, and it's always been that way, is repentance. Because as Paul tells us in Acts chapter 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to do what?
Repent.
To repent. And he gives assurance to all men by what?
Raising
Jesus from the dead. Now, what's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection. So the death, burial, and resurrection leads directly to repentance. And that's the one thing most people don't want to do. And that's the one sticking point that leads us to fail when we preach the gospel. I guess fail is not the right word. Leads them to fail. It's like Jesus said in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation. That light came into the darkness, and what did the darkness do? Hated it. He didn't want to repent. Jesus tried to get the Pharisees to repent over and over again. He pointed out their sins to them. What'd they do? This man has to die. So, all right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page. This is, I think, maybe one of the most amazing aspects of people who reject the gospel. What's the gospel designed to bring us to, according to that phrase at the top of page 5? To obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want... In other words, God isn't calling us to become a drudge. He isn't calling us to become somebody who spends the rest of their life making sacrifices for no good reason. The fact is that God wants us to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purchase, what was the cost for us to obtain that? Price paid? Okay, Jesus' death on the cross. Now, can you tell the value of something without knowing how much it costs? What's the first thing we often ask people when they bring in a new car, or they bring in a new ring, or they bring... What do we want to know? Why do we want to know how much it costs? Because that tells us the value. That tells us how important it is. Now, God paid with the death of the Word who became flesh. What does that mean about our salvation? How much does it cost? It's incalculable. There is no way for us to comprehend. But if God so loved the world that he allowed his Son to die so he could purchase us, so that we could obtain what was purchased, that ought to move us. And that's the amazing thing to me. When I first heard the gospel, I could not believe it. I was so excited, and I decided on the spot to be a preacher. And the Jeannie's dad said to me, "Well, you got a problem." No, this is what I said to him. "I'm not a Christian. How can I become a preacher?" So we started with that. And most of you can go back on that, because the gospel is a wonderful message of salvation, a wonderful message that we can get through this life, and we can get through death, and we can come out on the other side in glory. And so that's what God put in. So let's go back to that call. He crafted the call. He determined the cost of the call. He determined what he was going to give us after the call. And all of this was placed into the gospel. We hear the gospel. We make a choice. And it's so sad, because what have the denominations done with this choice that God made in eternity? Instead of criteria, instead of points to give to each one of us to make the decision whether we will do it or not, they've made it. God picked you or he didn't. And what can you do about it?
Nothing.
You can't do anything about it. And that's totally the opposite of what God wanted his call to mean to us. He wanted his call to mean to us that I decided back in eternity what I wanted you to be. I put it in the gospel so that you would be that. Now, what do you choose to do? And if you choose to be that, you're called. And you're chosen. And you're elect. If you choose not to do it, you're rejected. It's like Paul told those people in Acts 13. Seeing you have determined you are not worthy of eternal life. They chose it. God didn't choose it for them. Right in the middle of page 5, in whom you also, having heard... Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's not the verse I want. Where are they? Okay, there it is at the bottom of page 5. Our citizenship is in heaven, and what are we waiting for? A Savior. What's that Savior going to do? Transform our lowly body to what? Be conformed to his glorious body. All right, so are we going to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ? Yeah, our bodies are going to be conformed to his body. Same thing in 1 John. When he is revealed, we will be like him. And then Paul, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so that's the whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 15. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. As we bore the image of the natural man, Adam, we will bear the image of the spiritual man. Who's that? Christ. So we will obtain his glory. That was God's determination back in eternity. I'm going to give these people the same glorious body. Now, I don't expect it. Do you expect it to be exactly the same? Is that much power, that much dominion? I don't know about that. We'll find out about that. But on the outside, they're going to look the same. The same spiritual body with the same glory, the same light, the same amazing powers and abilities and eternity. So let's back up a minute. Is it because the gospel doesn't offer enough that people don't obey it? No, it's not because. What's the problem with the gospel? Why do most people not obey it?
They don't want to.
Well, but why don't they want to?
It exposes their evil deeds.
What's that?
It exposes their evil deeds.
Okay. Mm-hmm. It costs too much, right? God paid the death of his son on the cross. What do we have to pay? Well, we have to give our lives. Our body becomes a living sacrifice. And do most people want to do that? See, most people don't want to be a living sacrifice because they don't have enough faith to realize that this life is just a small, tiny grain of sand in our overall existence that is potentially ours of living all eternity. And when you can say eternity here in glory and 30 years here as a servant and you're weighing them out, if you have enough faith, what do you see? I mean, crazy not to take advantage of this opportunity. This is good news. This is an opportunity that's too good to be true. But it is true. And the Thessalonians have accepted that, and that's why Paul feels obligated to thank God for them, because once you've accepted that, what's the mystery of lawlessness going to do to you? See, you're immune from it. Because you have a love for the truth. And, you know, this is what's going on in Malawi right now. The mystery of lawlessness is working. They want to change the church into a human institution. And the people who have a love for the truth are not going to do it. And you could give them $1 million. Are they going to do it? See, Virgil, how much money could I give you to give up your convictions?
Hopefully nothing.
Yeah, there's not enough money. I mean, $1 billion. Would it be worth $1 billion? I mean, let's face it. Virgil's in his 80s. I'm almost into my 70s. Is it worth giving up eternity for this short amount of time? And then you say, well, what about if you're in your 20s? Well, still, how quickly does that 40 years go by till you get here? So the Thessalonians were not going to be moved. And when the mystery of lawlessness gets stronger and stronger and stronger, as it does by the time 1 John is written, and John is talking about many antichrists, and he's talking about a spirit of stupor, he's talking about people who are trying to bring people away from the truth, and that's what Paul is so happy with here. All right, let's move to verse 15, right at the bottom of page 5. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. All right, there's two words in that therefore. You can see it at the very top of page 5. Under these circumstances, something follows from another necessarily. Under the circumstances of God's call and your acceptance of the call, here's what needs to happen next. You need to stand fast. All right, let's go to the next page 6. In the parable of the wedding feast, the master says, everything's ready, the feast is prepared, go out and invite the people. And what does Jesus say they did, without exception? I can't come. So the Jews rejected call. Then the people who came in, was it precious that they were in there? Well, yeah. But one of them didn't have a wedding garment. Even though God provided it for everyone, they didn't put it on. Because we have to put off the old man and put on the new man. So this man didn't do that. And Jesus says, many are called, but few are actually going to be chosen. So it's interesting because in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate. So how many people accept the call? Just a few. But of those few, which Jesus calls the many, who's actually going to be selected? Even fewer. So that's why he says, strive to enter by the narrow gate. So standing fast is the idea of that is that you're not going to be pushed. You're going to have stability. You're not going to be tempted. You're not going to be threatened. You're not going to allow persecution. You're not going to allow money. You're not going to allow anything. Look at that verse right in the middle of the page. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, if he totters, what does God say? I don't have any pleasure in him, because the people I call will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if you won't be persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you've just disqualified yourself. You won't be that person. So we have to maintain our decisions throughout our life. And so Paul says that takes one thing, and that is I'm going to stand fast. I'm not going to move. I have convictions. I believe the Bible is God's word. I believe Jesus is God's son. We believe that God exists. We believe that everything in the gospel is true. What is this world going to be able to produce to move us from that? We're going to stand firm because it's based on our convictions in the scriptures. So we need to stand firm. And then he uses the word right in the middle, well, a little bit below the middle, hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, the word hold there means to seize, to grasp, to hold fast. This is a word for something. If you're being pushed down the stream because you've gotten into floodwaters and you see a piece of wood going by, what are you going to do? You're going to seize it. You're not going to let it go, because you know if you let it go, you're going to die. So same thing here. The gospel has come along. We are going to seize it. We're going to lay hold of it. But instead of the gospel here, he calls them the traditions. Now, it's interesting because it is the same word in Matthew 15, and it's the same word in Mark 7. In Matthew 15 and Mark 7, what does Jesus say about traditions? In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the traditions of men, or the commandments of men. And so you've made void the word of God by your tradition. So the problem is not in the word tradition. The problem is where it's coming from. There's three forms of tradition. There's the traditions that are handed down from our family that have no moral component. They have no real importance at all. They're just things that we like to do. Anything wrong with those kind of traditions? No, every family has them. They have things they like to do, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, the second kind of tradition is the one that Jesus opposes, and that is the traditions of men or the traditions of the elders. The third kind of traditions are the ones God has handed down. Now, when God established the church, did he intend for those traditions to be handed down from generation to generation without any modifications at all until the end of time?
Yes.
Yeah. And that's where we're running into problems today. Paul handed down traditions. For example, he handed down traditions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And what does nature teach you about long hair and short hair? It's a shame for a man to have long hair, and it's a glory to a woman. It's a glory to the woman to have long hair. Are those traditions to be handed down? Yeah, those are not first century traditions. Those are traditions that God intended to be handed down. In 1 Corinthians 14, he gives another one. Permit not a woman to teach. It is shameful for a woman to teach in church. in the church. Now, was that a tradition God expected to be handed down?
Yep.
Yeah. Jesus gives another one. Whosoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. Was that a tradition that he expected to be handed down till the end? Yeah. These are the traditions that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about those circumstances and events that have been handed down, the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, handed down, the worship, handed down, baptism is a tradition to be handed down from generation to generation. So hold the traditions which you were taught. So if the traditions come from men, what do we do with them? Repudiate them, right? We don't want anything to do with human traditions. You know, here's the issue. In Romans 10:17, where's faith come from? The Word of God. If our traditions come from the Word of God, then where's our faith? It's in the Word of God. If the traditions come from men, where's our faith? It's in man. Because if it's in the Scriptures, do we need a human tradition? If it's not in the Scriptures, do we want a human tradition? So let's go ahead and turn to the next page here, page 7. Jesus offers two main problems with human tradition. The first is, many human traditions, you see at the very top there, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Jesus' answer is, why do you transgress the commandments of God? Because of your traditions. So whenever a tradition, a human tradition, interferes with God's word, we can't follow. And all of the traditions that the elders had set forth, and here's the real issue. Let's see, where is it? Right in the middle, little above the middle. The quotation from Isaiah. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is what? The commandments of men. All right. We see a lot of denominations today where their fear of God is based on what? Commandments of men. And what are the commandments of men doing with the actual commands that God has given? They're nullifying them. They are removing them. Remember the Baptist manual put out in 1914, I think it was. It said that baptism was for the remission of sins in the first century, but now it is different. You go, wait a minute, how could it be different? They didn't like that. They got rid of that particular version pretty quickly because it was easy to pick it apart. Because the traditions of baptism in the first century, should they still be our traditions? Yeah, everything the Bible says about baptism. And so the second problem is the next verse down, and it is almost exactly in the middle of the page. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And then he quotes Isaiah with a few minor modifications, but basically, why the hypocrisy comes from this. The Pharisees were demanding that they keep the commandments of the elders, but what were they doing with the Word of God? They were setting it aside. And when Jesus pointed that out to them, did they say, oh, thank you, Lord, we can't believe how foolish we were? No, they clung to their traditions and set aside the Word of God, and then they condemned Jesus' disciples for not keeping the traditions of men when they were keeping the commandments of God. So he calls them hypocrites because they're setting aside God's demand in order to fulfill their own traditions. And we can see that all over the place today. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Catholic Church, what do you see as far as human tradition versus Scripture? They're just riddled with human tradition. Go ahead, Ron.
And that's the point I was going to make. If anybody's studied with Catholics, you brush up on the traditions that they practice because that's what they hold to. And I'm sure Paul can talk about it. they just talk about traditions. Why do you do that? Why do you practice that? It's not in the scriptures. The tradition of our fathers, and this is why we did it. And then, as you mentioned before, I mean, it's kind of went throughout all religions. A lot of things that they practice, they don't have scripture for it. They
right.
The origins are way back, and so we have to be careful as Church of Christ, Jesus' church too, that we don't have those kind of mindsets. We have to have authority for what we do.
That's right. And it's interesting because when you see the apostasies, the Christian church and the institutional church, and you look at and the Catholic church, and you look at their peculiar traditions, you see that very quickly they set aside the Word of God to move into their new traditions, their new work. In other words, the work of the church is evangelism, edification, and benevolence. But what about in the institutional churches? Well, it's also entertainment, and it's also taking care of the needs of the lost, and it's also getting involved in the community and taking care of things in the community. And so they've completely changed the traditions regarding what the church is supposed to do. All right, but traditions are not doctrines, they're practices, right? In other words, a tradition is an activity that continues to be handed down. It's not something you believe, it's something that you do. And this is something that Paul makes very clear. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 there, toward the bottom of page 7. Though you have 10,000 instructors, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now is that preaching or is that lifestyle? Imitate me. Then, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So first comes the teaching, then comes a practical application. So, for example, the teachings in 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper is joined to the actual practice in Acts 20 and 7, the actual tradition, and what day do we learn that's supposed to be on? First day of the week. Now, is their meeting on the first day of the week as binding as the commands in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, of course they are. Because the Apostle Paul is involved in it. If it was wrong, would Paul have condemned it, or would he have gotten involved in it? So the fact that an apostle is doing something, and this is something that Paul makes very clear. Let's go to the last page here. The Holy Spirit not only recorded the teachings of the apostles, but he also recorded their actions. So, in Philippians 3:17, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a what? See, apostles were patterns. You say, but they were human. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't put into the scriptures those things we can't follow. He only put into the scriptures those things that we can follow. That's why Paul can say, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. So we have the teaching learned and received, and maybe even heard, but the saw in me. And I think he really nails it here in 2 Timothy 3 when he says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my afflictions. Verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So when I see the Apostle Paul, and this is a bone of contention with many liberal members of the church and also the denominations, are the examples of the apostles binding traditions? And the answer is, yeah, they are. Because God, Paul said, if you do the things you saw in me, the God of peace, will be with you. Now, can he make that promise if the things we see in him are not? See, these are traditions. And these traditions have the divine stamp of approval. Anything handed down by the apostles, anything the apostles were doing, you know, you got Matthew 28:18 that says, you teach them to observe everything I commanded you. Now, what does that necessarily put upon them? If they're teaching to observe everything Jesus commanded them, what are they supposed to be doing? Observing everything Jesus commanded them. And that's all Paul is saying. I'm going to show you my ways. I'm bound by Scripture, and my ways illustrate that. So we need to hold fast to all the traditions. And this nonsense today about you can't really trust Paul because Paul was a victim of his age. He was ignorant. He didn't know everything we know. Can that be true?
Of course not.
No, because who's actually speaking?
Holy Spirit.
You can't say, can you say that about the Holy? Well, the Holy Spirit's a victim of his age. And he was ignorant. I mean, you going to say that? But that's what you're saying if you hit the messenger with that charge. But the messenger's just a messenger. And the one sending out the messages is the Holy Spirit. So, in the very middle of the page, he gives this verse. Stand fast and hold the traditions. What are we supposed to do with people who won't hold the traditions? 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, right underneath it. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the what?
Tradition.
The tradition that he received from us. In other words, we showed you how to live. The way we live. It's just as binding. You must follow my ways. As Paul told Timothy, you have followed my doctrine, but also my manner of life. And then he starts listing purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. So everything that we read about in the book of Acts is not a waste of time. It's just as binding. When it says that they appointed elders in every church, you can't find that taught anywhere. But when Paul was going out appointing elders in every church, well, actually, I guess you can find it in 1 Timothy or Titus 1, 5. But the point is that binding? If Paul appointed elders in every church, what should we do? Do there need to be elders in every church?
Yeah,
they need to be appointed. Well, that's a tradition handed down. That's what the church is supposed to be. And we could do the same thing with autonomy. In Peter's words in Acts chapter, or excuse me, in 1 Peter chapter 5, that the elders among you, I exhort, tend the flock of God which is among you. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week with the last of chapter 2, and then we'll move into chapter 3. But I thought there were some very important points here, so that's why, once again, we didn't cover many verses, but I think there's some material there about the calling and the choosing and the traditions that we really needed to spend some time on. Virgil?
Yeah, real quickly here. One of the biggest problems that we have in the Lord's church today, as far as digression is concerned, is going through command, example, and the necessary inference. Necessary inference is under attack right now.
Right.
And a lot of us, I say a lot of us, don't understand that. And by rather not adhering to the principles as taught in necessary inference, they are doing away or stepping aside from what is taught in the Word of God.
Exactly.
And they are not a congregation to be fellowshipped. They are not a faithful church. Just as simple as that.
Yeah, they're not holding the traditions that were handed down.
That's right. They might have all the earmarks of a conservative church. They don't support open talking, they don't do this, they don't do that. But when you take and you look at it in its simplicity, no, there's a serious problem there.
Right. And that's why these passages are so important, and that's why we spent so much time on it today. We need to be holding the traditions, yes. Holding them fast. Standing firm, The mystery of lawlessness, is it gone? No, it's working. It's working overtime in this culture. And so much so that, as Peter said, the way of truth is evil spoken of. I don't know if you saw that yesterday. I wanted to just bring this up real quickly. One of the teachers in Washington was writing to her fellow teachers and said, we need to hide from the Christo-fascists information about their children. So now you and I are Christo or Christo-fascists. So that's where we're headed. We're fascists. If we believe Jesus is the Christ and we believe the scriptures are absolute, we are fascist, and we need the things that our children are doing need to be hidden from us because we can't be trusted. So that's a new one. I saw that yesterday on the news. So I wanted to pass that on to everybody here. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there.